throughout this study, what we've been doing, what the author of Hebrews has been doing, is drawing parallel. He's been going back into the Old Testament and using examples from the Old Testament. We've seen him use Abraham. We've seen him pull from the unfaithful Hebrews, from the Hebrew slaves. If you remember Numbers 13, we've even seen him pull from the creation narrative when he talks about the seventh day of rest. And so what I've been doing is taking us back to each of those incidents, to each of those accounts, and trying to understand those accounts within their context, and then to see how that applies to the New Covenant, how that explains the New Covenant better. That means we've been drawing parallels and comparisons between God's work at the beginning in Genesis and God's work today in the New Covenant. I liken it to getting the top button right. If you get the top button on your shirt right, you'll have a better go at getting the rest of the buttons right. But if you get that top button wrong, none of the other buttons are going to get right. They're all going to be wrong. And so if you get Genesis right, you have a good go at getting the rest of the Bible right. If you get Genesis wrong, it's all going to go wrong. And so what we're going to do today is go back to Genesis one more time, but we're going to come at it from a different angle. We're going to come at it from a different Old Testament book, a different book that tells us something about Genesis. So if you will, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to start at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways, from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now I think it's safe to say that for most people who read this passage, they believe it's talking about Satan. After all, the prophet does mention a guardian cherub who was in the Garden of Eden and in whom unrighteousness was found. This must be Satan, right? Not so fast. There are some big problems with reading Satan to this passage. First and foremost, it's addressed to the king of Tyre. But notice how Ezekiel describes the appearance of this cherub. Quote, You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. Quote, Your settings and engravings were all crafted in gold. Notice also we are told that God himself placed this guardian cherub, and that he placed him on the holy mountain of God. These phrases, Every precious stone was your covering. Your settings and engravings were all crafted in gold. God placed you on the holy mountain of God. These phrases should leap out at us if we understand our Old Testament. And the reason why they should leap out at us is because they parallel the Aaronic priesthood. In Exodus 39, for example, starting with verse 6, God gives the Israelites his instructions for how they are to fashion the breastplates which Aaron and his sons were to wear whenever they administered to him as his priests in his tabernacle. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus 39. Exodus 39, starting with verse 6. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree, and engraved the engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece in skilled work, in the style of the ephod, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle with the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. Now consider this passage in light of the passage we just read earlier in Ezekiel 28. In the garden, in Ezekiel 28, God describes the appearance of his guardian cherub in the garden as you were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and all your settings were in gold. In Exodus 39, we find God instructing Israel to clothe his priests similarly in precious stones set in gold. Now, if precious stones set in gold constitute the vestments of a priest, then what we have in Ezekiel 28 is someone who is also clothed in the vestments of a priest. This immediately rules out Satan, for Satan was never a priest. But hold on, what is this holy mountain of God stuff? I placed you, says God, and where I placed you was on the holy mountain of God. Now, we have talked before about this holy mountain, but let me mention it here again. The holy mountain was a phrase God used concerning the location of his temple. In Zechariah 8:3, we read that, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Isaiah 2:2-3 says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. One of the texts that Scott preached on not too long ago, Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, verse 6, we read, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In the Old Testament, under the Mosaic covenant, Zion was identified with Jerusalem, and in particular with God's temple. This is why we find Zion sometimes referred to as Mount Zion. It was the name God used for a very particular hill in Jerusalem called Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is very important in the Old Testament. It was the mount upon which Abraham had been instructed to sacrifice his son Isaac. It was also the mount upon which David had built an altar to the Lord to stop the plague which had broken out against the people for his sin of numbering them. Near the foot of this mount in Christ's day would sit what would be called the Garden of Gethsemane. Most importantly, though, Mount Moriah was where Solomon had been instructed to build the Lord's temple. It was the location of the Jewish temple. This is why in Jesus' day, it was sometimes called Temple Mount, God's holy mountain. You were in Eden, said Ezekiel, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You were also blameless in all your ways, from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in the midst and you sinned, so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. I placed you, says the prophet. And since he does mention Eden, Do we have any mention in the creation narrative of God placing someone in a garden? We do indeed. Genesis 2:8. In Genesis 2:8 we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." We note also that this man, Adam, was blameless from the day of his creation until he disobeyed. And then after he disobeyed, God cast him out of the garden, just like Ezekiel here says, "I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God." Now wait a minute though. Is Ezekiel actually telling us that Adam was a priest and that the Garden of Eden was God's temple? Well, consider this with me. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3, starting with verse 5. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him, and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and keep guard over the people of Israel, as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. They shall guard the tabernacle," says Numbers. They were to also guard their priesthoods. In Genesis 2:15, we are told that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The word "keep" here, it is a good translation, but it's not the best translation, because it really requires a couple of different words to explain. The word "keep" would be better translated as "protect." The man was to cultivate the garden and to protect it. This is how you keep a garden. You keep pests away from it. You keep weeds out of it. You protect it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to dress it and to guard it, just like the priests were. Just like he is a priest, he's guarding his priesthood. But Adam was no cherub. And Ezekiel says cherub, so how could he be talking about Adam? This is true. Adam was no cherub. And neither was the king of Tyre. But they were both close to being one. Psalm 8, 3-5. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, that is angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Now I realize while a little lower does not mean exactly identical, it still does at least mean almost like. A little lower is not that far from. Now consider another prophecy that Ezekiel gives later in this book. In Ezekiel chapter 41, verses 17 through 19, Ezekiel says this, "And on the walls all around, inside and outside," by the way, he's describing a new covenant temple, a spiritual temple. "And on the walls all around, inside and outside, was a measured pattern. It was carved of cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. And every cherub had two faces, a human face toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. And they were carved on the whole temple all around." Now in this passage, Ezekiel describes the interior of a spiritual temple. And we know it's a spiritual temple because the description of this temple could not physically exist. What Ezekiel is doing here is using imagery to describe a spiritual temple that he sees. And he tells us that on the walls of this temple, all around, are etched images of cherubs and palm trees. And that every cherub has two faces, a human face and the face of a lion. Now what does that mean? A cherub with two faces, one of human and the other of a lion? The lion of the tribe of Judah? A person possessed of two natures, one human and one divine. And his image covers every square inch of the walls. And with him is a palm tree, for he is the tree of life. But Christ is no cherub. No, he isn't. And Ezekiel is not telling us he is either. What Ezekiel is instead doing is drawing a parallel. And we have talked about parallels before. A parallel is when two opposite or similar ideas are contrasted or compared with each other in order to make a point. And we saw how the law, which Pharaoh imposed upon the Hebrews, paralleled the law which God later imposed upon them. What Ezekiel is doing here is, in his vision of the spiritual temple, he is drawing a parallel between the mortal and the divine, between a man who is God. And what he shows us is that this temple is dedicated to him. Ezekiel uses similar imagery to parallel Adam in the priesthood. He was a priest in the garden, and he had been created a little lower than the angels. His ways were blameless until unrighteousness was found in him, and then God drove him out of the garden. Satan was no priest. And apart from this passage, here in Ezekiel, there is not a single other mention anywhere in Scripture that describes him as a cherub. It is from this passage alone that people insist he was a cherub. But this passage is not talking about Satan. It is instead talking about the king of Tyre, and Ezekiel is comparing him to Adam. Let's assume for a moment that this is correct, and that Adam was at the very least a type of priest. But what were his duties? Well, as I mentioned earlier, the priest was to keep or to guard the temple, as well as his own priesthood. And so too Adam was to guard the garden. He was to offer the fruit of his labors to God in tribute to God. Just as Aaron and his sons were instructed to protect and guard the temple, so too Adam was to protect the garden. He was to do this in submissive obedience to God. This means that he was to keep that which is unholy out of the garden. He was to keep the garden holy, and he was to guard the holiness of his own priesthood by remaining obedient. In addition to this, he was to carry his burden to the four corners of the earth. That is, he was to bring the earth under the holy domain of his Lord's garden. We are told that he was to subdue the earth. What we have here is a parallel between Adam and the Aaronic priesthood, between the Garden of Eden and the temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is saying to us, you see Adam over there? Well, he's like Aaron over here. His job was to protect the garden and to keep anything evil from entering it. But he failed, just like Aaron did. No, he didn't build a golden calf, but he might as well have, because he set himself up as equal to God by believing the serpent's lie and disobeying the command. But the parallel does not end here, because Ezekiel is also saying to us, you see that garden over there in Eden? Well, it's like this temple over here on the top of Mount Moriah. It was the place where God's presence dwelt, and where the priests were to allow no evil to enter, and were to allow no evil to harm any of the worshippers who entered. This parallel is not something that Ezekiel alone draws. Rather, other parts of Scripture do it too. Consider, for example, the creation narrative, and how it parallels the tabernacle narrative in Exodus. In the creation narrative, we find God establishing a pattern in the narrative. He first speaks the divine command, "Let there be." And then we read that his command was fulfilled, and so there was. "Let there be light," and there was light. The tabernacle narrative follows the same pattern. Exodus chapters 25 through 31 presents us with the divine commands. God gives Moses his instructions for how Moses is to build the tabernacle and its furnishings. Exodus chapters 35 through 40 then gives us the account of this construction. It shows us this construction actually occurred. In Genesis 2:1, for example, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Exodus 39:32 parallels this. "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord God had commanded Moses. So they did. Genesis 2:3 reads, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work he had done in creation." Exodus 39:43 parallels this. "And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it, as the Lord had commanded. And so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them." This pattern is again repeated in Exodus 40. There in verses 1 through 15, we find God instructing Moses how the tabernacle was to be erected, how it was to be assembled. Verses 16 through 33 then give us the account. Consider also, though, that the tabernacle itself and the objects that were placed in it, not only does the construction of these objects parallel the creation narrative, but they also carry in themselves a garden motif. The lamp, for instance, it was to be stationed in the holy place, just outside the veil, which kept the Ark of the Covenant concealed in darkness. This lamp was to be tended by Aaron and his sons from evening till morning, so that throughout the night its light never went out. We read this in Exodus 27:20. This means that the light emanating from this lamp was to keep the holy place bathed in perpetual light throughout the night. However, this same light was to be kept separate from the darkness of the most holy place by a curtain veil. In the creation narrative, we find God creating a firmament, the curtain veil, to separate the light of the holy place from the darkness of the most holy place, creating a lesser light, the lamp, to rule the night and the stars. The Exodus 25:31 through 40 tells us about this lamp. The passage tells us that it was to be made of pure gold, including, and I quote, "its stem, its cups, its calyces, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides. Three branches of the lamp stand out one side of it, and three branches of the lamp stand out the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch." The lampstand is an almond tree. It has branches on both sides with almond blossoms blooming near their tips. But this isn't just the lamp, nor was it only the Mosaic Tabernacle. In 1 Kings 6:18, Solomon is constructing the temple. And 1 Kings 6:18 tells us that the cedar within Solomon's temple was carved in the form of gourds, that is, squash and open flowers. In chapter 6, verse 29, it reads, "Around all the walls of the house he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers." Flowers, trees, gourds, it's a garden. Now, in none of this am I suggesting that the creation narrative isn't to be taken literally, or that the narrative really isn't about creation. No, it was about creation. But remember what a parallel is. What God has given us in the creation narrative is not only a creation narrative, but also a parallel leading us from the Garden of Eden to the Jewish temple, and then ultimately to the picture of a final garden in Revelation. God starts with the garden. He concludes with the garden, and in between the two, he establishes a tabernacle and a temple that are filled with echoes and allusions to both these gardens. I say both gardens because the covenant, old covenant sacrifices and ordinances did not only remind the people of their sins, rather they also foreshadow Christ in the cross. And so we have these Hebrews in the Old Testament enduring the obligation of daily sacrifices, which continually remind them of their sin, while at the same time, these sacrifices also continually remind the Old Testament elect of God's promise to them, of the seed of the woman who shall crush the serpent's head. Well, that's all well and good. But what has any of this to do with our epistle, the epistle in the Hebrews? Well, here's the thing. These Hebrew readers, they were drawing back in doubt. They were not so certain anymore that the gospel they had once believed could be trusted. Now think about this. The only Jew in all of Israel who was permitted to enter into God's presence in the innermost room of the temple and the tabernacle was the high priest. And this only once a year, and only in order to sprinkle the blood of a year's sacrifice that can never atone for his or the people's sins. No other Jew had any hope of ever entering into God's presence during their lifetime, because the only Jew who was allowed to do so was the high priest himself. And the only Jews who could be a high priest were those who were from the tribe of Levi and who could trace their lineage all the way back to Aaron. So if you were from the tribe of Dan or Benjamin or Judah, or you couldn't trace your lineage back to Aaron, sorry, you were out. This is what these Hebrew readers were casting their eyes back towards. This separation between God's presence and themselves. Separation made by the temple veil. Now why? Recall how Adam had responded to God after he disobeyed. The Bible says the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Recall how the Hebrews reacted after God's presence appeared to them at the top of Mount Sinai. The Bible tells us in Exodus 20 that the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Revelation 6 tells us that the wicked call to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." What the covenant at Sinai and what the temple and tabernacle did was it established a system that served to separate or to fix a separation between God's presence and the sinner. A veil kept the worshiper from entering into God's presence. In this sense, it served to remind the Hebrews of what had happened in the garden. In the garden, Adam had had access to God's presence. But after he disobeyed, God drove him out of the garden before he placed a cherubim in the east of the garden to prevent Adam from re-entering it. In this sense, those cherubim and their flaming sword, they were like a veil. And in fact, the veil separating the most holy from the holy place had images of cherubim woven into it. As long as this veil hung in the temple, separating the holy place from the most holy place, the sinner was kept separate from God's presence. And this is what the temple did. It reminded the people of this. It reminded them that the way was barred and that the dead in sin could not enter. Now the unrighteous, the self-righteous, they actually like this, because it continues to give them the illusion that God is over there, or down there, or up there, or asleep in the church at the corner of 5th and Main. And they can go to visit him on Sundays in order to check upon how they are doing behavior-wise. And when they are finished, they can leave him behind at church where they go to have burgers at the local burger shack. Remember what the serpent had said. You can be as God. You can do your own thing. Become your own law. You can decide for yourself what is good and evil, and you can use that knowledge to establish yourself as righteous. God will keep over there to his side of the universe, and you can keep over here to your side of the universe. And on Sundays, you can stop by to visit him, see how he's doing. But come Monday, you're back to your side of the universe, and he's back to his. The unrighteous sinner's sinful nature seizes on this separation between God's presence and the sinner, and then uses that separation to feed the sinner the illusion that he, the sinner, is sovereign. If God is over there and I'm over here, then I'm in control of my life. I'm in control of what happens. My free will, besides my free will, is sovereign. The self-righteous sinner's sinful nature also seizes on this separation in order to feed the unrighteous sinner the belief that he can do something to remove this separation, like stopping by to visit God on the church every Sunday night. This is what the Hebrew author is reminding his readers of. They wanted to return to that. If they really want to return to the old covenant, then they are going to be returning to a system that is going to forever shut them out of God's presence. They will be trapped in a system that will enslave them to sin and death forever. They are called. Now, Peter calls us a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Very well. What is the priest's job? It is to protect his priesthood. How are we to do that? By continuing to trust Christ. By continually protecting our faith in him. Questions?